There is a passage in the book of Ecclesiastes. You know, Brother Chris was talking about light. There is a passage in the book of Ecclesiastes, and it's found in chapter 11, verse 7. It says, "Truly the light is sweet, and a pleasant thing it is for the eyes to behold the sun. But if a man live many years and rejoice in them all, yet let him remember the days of darkness, for they shall be many. All that cometh is vanity." You know, up until this point, Solomon had been just pounding us with questions that we can't answer. But as we transition to the last portion of the book of Ecclesiastes, which is a conclusion, he says there is an assurance that you can know. There is a life that is in the light. Hey, don't forget the dark days, because God's the God of the dark. But I want you to live in the light. Living in the light is a sweet thing. And that's kind of where we're going to go today with our message today. Our message today is going to be about the nature of change, because we all change. A few weeks ago, we preached about what do you do in a world of change? And the essence of it is you hold to an unchangeable God. But I'd like to focus in again on the nature of change, because I can tell you, here we are, January, what day is it? 12th? Okay. And some of y'all have had your New Year's resolution. I know some of you are reading your Bible through. That's wonderful. That's exciting. A lot of us have different kinds of resolutions. And I can tell you one thing for sure. This year, we are going to change. One year from today, you are going to be different than you are right at this moment. Maybe next week you're going to be a little bit different. Things are going to change for us. And I hope that one of the things is that this time next year, we can say that we're living more in the light. As we embark on this new season, this new time period, there's kind of an optimism, at least in me, that kind of rallies in us and rallies around us. And the honest hope that this year will be the year that we can change in ways that we've long desired to. And the theme of change is certainly not a stranger to the Bible. I'm looking over at Sister Ruth and Sister Anna right now. One year from now, it's going to be significantly different than it is right now. Heck, 3 months from now, you're not going to get any sleep. You're going to be having to wake up every couple hours. You're going to be getting these stink bombs delivered to you every few moments. It's going to be different. But change is good. And the nature of change is not new to the story of the Bible or to God's people at all. From the time of Abraham, he says, "I am going to make you a great nation." And then we see how God brings out his people and just makes them a great nation. And it goes on. The Bible continues to go on. And this little nation over time, this little nation called Israel, he's changing them to reflect how a people that live the with God life should live. And it's a testimony. It's a story of change. Well, what does change entail? The Apostle Paul writes to the Christian community. He lays it out real practically in the book of Colossians. He says, "Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, forgiving one another, if any man has a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to that which also you are called in one body, and be thankful." You have a calling on your life. The Apostle Paul says, you know, as the elect of God, as the chosen of God, let me just say this. The chosen and the elect, according to the Bible, outnumber the sands of the sea and the stars of the sky, a number so vast that no man can number it. It was a choice and a decision that was made by God before the foundation of the world that had nothing to do with you. Ephesians 1 and 3, according to He has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us into the adoption of children by Jesus Christ according to the good pleasure of His will. It's all Him. Grace is all Him. And the Apostle Paul says, because of your election, here's what you need to do. Put on bowels of mercy. Put on humbleness. Put on meekness. Forgive. And he all ties it to this one thing. Even as Christ has forgiven you. The precipitous event is that Christ died for you. Christ chose you. Christ forgave you. And because of that, here's what you need to do. Here's what you need to do to be able to enjoy all the benefits. Now, here's the thing. Monday, January, you know, I started the new year off great. You know, the boys and I and Olivia too, we went polar jumping. Maria and Julia are laughing at us. But man, you want to wake up on a January, it was cold, and we went polar jumping. And January 1st, I had these great ideas, I had these great things, I had these tremendous goals, and then came Monday, January 6th. Wednesday, January 1st, I had all these great ideas, then came Monday, January 6th. Oh Lord, I'm dealing with defense attorneys, I'm dealing with defendants. Oh, all that stuff worked out pretty good, by the way, thank you so much. And you know, I'm at Kroger, I'm at the Express Line, limited to 15 items, and Skippy is in front of me with 16. And things fell apart. You know, I'm sitting there, I'm trying to, you know, because I did the deep guttural sigh. I did the look like, I know you got 16. And things just seem to fall apart. Why do things fall apart on us? Why can't I change in the way that the Lord wants me to? No sooner have we committed to change than we come to realize the inevitable. Change is hard and our will is weak. The Apostle Paul knew this frustration too. You know, over in the Romans chapter 7, verse 15, he says, "For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that I do not. But what I hate, that I do." Now, the good stuff that I want to do, I don't do. The bad stuff that I don't want to do, dude, I'm doing it all the time. The Apostle Paul knew the frustration that you're going through. The Apostle Paul knew the frustration I'm going through. Jeremiah, back 1,000 years before this, puts it a little bit, in speaking about a stubborn and fickle people of Israel, he simply says this, Jeremiah chapter 13, verse 23, "Can an Ethiopian change his skin or a leper change his spot?" And the answer is no. You know, this totally depraved nature that I got as a gift from my great-great-granddaddy Adam, on its own cannot change. The soul of man is a depraved soul. But the Spirit of God, which he places in us, is so intertwined with the soul. But the Spirit's perfect. And the Apostle Paul talks about that in Romans chapter 7, how they're, you know, they're warring against each other. And if I want the Spirit of God to really affect my soul and to affect the decisions and the thoughts and the ideas I got to have, well, I got to change. I've got to change. And any of us who have attempted change know if this year is going to be the year, if this year is going to be the year that we walk closer with Christ, we need a new approach. And that's kind of where we're going today. What's going to be our strategy for change? We are going to change this year. Make no mistake about it. We are going to change. It's not a matter of if. It's a matter of how. How are we going to change? How are we going to go about change? How are we going to go about change so that in 1 year from now, God willing, we'll be sitting in this very same room and we will be a people who are more honest and more fully reflect the with God life and the character of Christ? That's what we're after. There's a professor at the Harvard School of Government. His name is Ronald Heifetz. And he's done some lengthy study on this topic of change and how people change. And he helps to kind of draw a helpful distinction on the topic of change. And if you'll allow me, let me talk about that for just a second. There's a couple of areas that he's divided it up into. One of the areas is called technical change. It's a change that comes about that's immediate, that's needed on a very specific area. Let's just say, like what happened to me earlier last year, I was driving on 285 and I got a flat tire. I'm able to fix that problem by simply changing the tire. Of course, by changing the tire, I mean I got Josh to do it. But that's a technical change for an immediate problem that I have. But there's a different kind of change that we face sometimes. And the distinction between these two is actually kind of crucial. The other kind of change is adaptive change. It's a bit trickier, but adaptive change occurs. Josh didn't really change my tire. I'm just embellishing. Y'all are whispering to yourselves. I did that. I'm not going to put my son on 285. Adaptive change occurs when our deeply held beliefs are challenged, when the values that made us successful become less relevant, and with legitimate yet competing perspectives emerge. Let me say that again. When our values that made us successful become less relevant, when legitimate yet competing perspectives emerge. And an example of adaptive change is if I go to my doctor and he says, "Hey, John, you need to lose weight. In order to have a longer life and a healthier life, you got to lose weight. Now, I can't do a technical change on losing weight. I could do a bunch of little technical changes, but the technical change is not necessarily going to do it. What I've got to do is do an adaptive change and say, do I value a longer, healthier life more than the food that I'm eating? And if those values will change, then the food that I'm eating and the behavior will change. If the values change, then the behavior change. Behavioral change alone, if I'm trying behavioral change, I'm going to experience a sense of frustration because I can avoid McDonald's French fries for a day. I can avoid them for a week. I think I've even gone 2 weeks without McDonald's French fries. But baby, there's going to come a day when I'm driving past McDonald's and the smell of the sweet Idaho potato fries come wafting to my nose and I will fail. So if I'm going to bring about a change in my value system if I'm going to bring about deep underlying change, that's going to be adaptive change. We cannot create adaptive change using technical means. Trying to do so won't lead to change. It only leads to frustration. And a person doesn't merely change their weight the same way they change a tire. We cannot achieve the most important changes in our life by behavioral modification. In other words, I can't become more compassionate. I can't become more forgiven by saying, I got to be more compassionate. I got to be more forgiven. When I'm at the Kroger and Mr. 16 items is in front of me, I can't sit there and go, oh, dude, I got to forbear. That's not how you do it. A leper cannot change his spots. And you know what? As brilliant as this Harvard professor is, his idea about change is not entirely original. Notice as you read through the gospel, Jesus more often than not, when he's interacting with sinners, more often than not, most often, Jesus does not begin with behavioral change. When he's going around down the road and he looks up in the tree and he sees Zacchaeus, he doesn't say, hey, Zach, what's up with the Ponzi scheme? You got to fix that behavior. What's he do? He says, hey, Zach, let's go have a bite to eat. And he goes to Zaxby's. No, he goes to Zacchaeus' house. When he goes to with Levi, the tax collector, he doesn't go, hey, Levi. You know, what's up with the whole Bernie Madoff in person? Now, you're just ripping people off left and right. You need to fix that behavior. Uh-uh. He said, hey, Levi, come alongside. Come follow me. Jesus doesn't lead with behavior modification. No, much to the surprise of those watching, he invites Zacchaeus over to the house. And this is the pattern that we see throughout Scripture. He says, hey, you know, Levi, come along with me. Jesus does not demand that people arrest their behaviors, that they arrest their failures. Instead, what he does is he shows them a different invitation. He shows them he shows up and he offers them a different lifestyle. And instead, he begins his ministry with a single word that we find in Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. He begins his preaching ministry in Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, and he says, repent. The kingdom of God is at hand. Whew. Repent. The kingdom of God is at hand. We are not going to go after behavioral modification. I'm not going to focus on your behavior. We're going to go after an adaptive change, and we're going to focus on a change of the value system that you have. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. His repentance is tied to the fact that the kingdom of God has come into the world through the person of Jesus Christ. I'd like to break down the word repentance for you, if you don't mind. Let's talk about repentance for just a second. Because repentance, there's two words in the Hebrew. There's actually one word in Greek. And in the Hebrew, those two words in the Old Testament are used 1,370-some-odd times. It's an important word in the theology of our God. God puts a lot of emphasis on repentance. But let's look at the word repentance. In the Greek, the word repentance, and I know some people are clicking me off because repentance and confession ain't exactly fun sometimes. But let me tell you something. It is sweet to dwell in the light. Now, the word repentance is actually a Greek word that says metanoia. It's one word, but I'm going to divide it in half because it's two words that have been put together. And what meta means, it's a change of movement. Change of movement involves kind of two different dynamics. Change of movement. That's what meta means. But the word onio actually means of the mind. And that actually has two connotations when you're thinking about this, because the mind, it actually goes just a little bit deeper. It can be thoughts, or it can be perceptions. So here's what Jesus is saying. Repent. The kingdom of God is at hand. We're going to engage in an adaptive process. We're going to engage in adaptive change. And here's what we're going to do. We're going to give you a different value system. The Apostle Paul, when he's talking about it, he says, and I want you to notice this. This is kind of interesting. Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 3, he says, repent and be converted. Okay, guys, repentance and conversion are not the same things. Repentance has to precede conversion. What is conversion? Well, conversion ultimately is the evidence of behavioral modification. But before you can get the behavioral modification, you got to get the value system changed. Apostle Paul says, repent and be converted. He hasn't flip-flopped them. He doesn't say convert and repent, but repent and convert. Let's change the value system. Let's give you a different one. So the very first word of Jesus' public ministry, that word repent, it doesn't mean the same thing as confess. It's also it's a call to change one's minds, to change one's perspective, to change their very understanding of what life is about. There'll be times, and it's so rare that the Belvin children will act up. But I can tell you, I've noticed this over the course of time, that the corrective instruction that Maria and I give, because there's varying kinds of corrective instruction. There's John's immediate anger instruction. Stop that nonsense. What are you thinking? But there's the times when I'm in a more spiritual frame of mind, and Maria is, and she'll say, hey, you're part of this family. No, we don't do things like that. Our family doesn't hit each other. Our family doesn't cut each other. Our family does not turn on each other. We don't do that. In other words, we're appealing to the value system as opposed to behavior. And I can tell you, with those times when we appeal to the behavior, hey, do that again, you're going to get, you know, spanking. Do that again, you're going to get the iPod, the phone. Do that again, you're not going to be able to play blah, blah, PS3, whatever. Do that again. You know, that doesn't last long. But when we appeal to the value system, it's brought about a different change. And it's kind of interesting. I'll just share this with you. There have been moments when I walked into one of the children's rooms, and this has happened with every one of my children, and they will be actually just sitting there kind of staring at the ceiling with moist eyes, and they said, you know, I did something. I need to tell you about that. I've been so proud of my kids when they do that. I didn't do that. I mean, when Mom and Daddy were walking through the garden, John Adam was signing, he is hiding himself. I mean, you know, I've been just so proud of my children, and, you know, it's been great to behold. So when Jesus is going through and he's dealing with people, whether it's going to be Zacchaeus, whether it's going to be Levi, whether it's going to be the blind man that he spit on the ground, put some clay and say, go wash in the pool of Siloam. What he does is they have a different kingdom now. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Hey, look, are you unhappy with your life? There's an alternative view out there. You don't have to be unhappy with your life anymore. Do you want the best for your children? Do you want the best for your baby? Do you want the best for your spouse? Great. I'm going to give you a different kingdom. Because make no mistake about it, brothers and sisters. Every one of you have a kingdom. We all have a kingdom. The Pharisees in John chapter 9 that Chris was talking about, they had a kingdom, and in their thoughts and in their perceptions, God had to act in a certain way. And the Sabbath day was a great day for demonstrating how holy you were. That was a kingdom. That was a prevailing kingdom thought at the time, especially for the Pharisees. And then here this dude named Jesus shows up. He heals somebody on the Sabbath, and their kingdom is threatened. Their paradigm is rocked, and they don't like it. But which kingdom are you going to follow? The one that brings about healing, or the one that's gotten you where you're going? I mean, in various counseling sessions, and I don't mean to be pithy about this, but I'll be listening to people and they'll be giving you excuse after excuse after excuse of how they wound up where they are. And one of the questions I always ask people is, and they're kind of looking at you for a little bit of validation, a little bit of pat on the back, a little bit of pat on the, they just want validation. And it's like, hey, I just got one question for you. How's that working out for you? Disastrously. Okay, let's talk about an alternative view. Let's talk about the kingdom of God and how you're supposed to act. And what, you know, and so when we're talking about repentance, I want y'all to kind of get out of your mind, because this is going to be a year for change for us. It's going to be a year for every change for everybody. And when we're talking about repentance, let's think about it this way. Repentance is not, oh, I'm so sorry. We've all done that. Has it really brought about change? It didn't for me. Oh, I'm so sorry. Which more often than not is, I'm so sorry I got caught, or I feel really guilty about this thing, and then we do it again, and we really feel guilty about it, then we do it again, and we really feel guilty about it. But there's this thing in the Bible that's called godly sorrow. The Apostle Paul writes about this, and he says, godly sorrow worketh repentance. So you want, and the Bible says there is a repentance not to be repented of. There is a repentance that sticks. There's repentance that makes a difference. And the repentance that sticks and the repentance that makes a difference is repentance that's brought about by godly sorrow. Well, how do we get godly sorrow? Well, the way we get godly sorrow is to get on God's book, to view things the way God does. In other words, you know, this whole, if we're going to repent, we got to have a change of movement in our mind. We have to change the way we think, and we got to change the way we perceive. So we can start having thoughts where we're kind of lining it up. It was, we're going to view things the way God should view it. Well, I have this great opportunity at work, but I got to go a million miles from everybody, and there's not a church nearby. I'm pretty sure God is calling me to this. No. No, that's directly contrary to Scripture. You got to change your thoughts. And you've got to change your perceptions too. There is a kingdom of God, and that's what the Bible is. It is God's love letter to his people. And he's telling us about the kingdom, and it's fully exposed in the person of Jesus Christ. So Jesus comes along and he says, hey, look, I want to say this. We don't just change. The first thing we do, let's start viewing repentance as this. The first thing we do is we choose a kingdom. We choose to walk in the kingdom of light. We choose to walk in the kingdom of truth. And the good news is, here's the good news about repentance. We don't have to grit our teeth and just say, I got to force myself to be compassionate. I got to force myself to be forgiven. No, we first choose a kingdom where we understand the ways in which God's compassion has been given to us. The kingdom that we're called to serve and love is all based on the accomplishments and the perfections of Jesus Christ. Put on as the elect of God. Mercy, love, kindness, forgiveness, forbearance, love one another, forgive one another, even as Christ has forgiven you. Everything we're about, everything we're doing is not to gain favor, not to gain acceptance, not to just something we got to grit down and bear it. It's all based on how God has treated us, and that's the kingdom of God. That's the kingdom that you're called into. That's the invitation that Jesus extends to you now. Put on as the elect of God these things. You know what the logical corollary of that is? There's a whole bunch of people that are the elect family of God that hadn't put on these things. You know, numero uno among them is me. I get up here and I talk about all my faults and failures, but the fact of the matter is any one of y'all could have done it. Any one of y'all can do it at any time. And oh, by the way, feel free to. But be less, you know, put on as the elect of God these things because Christ has forgiven you. So the kingdom that we're called on, the first thing we talk about when we talk about forgiveness is we got to choose a kingdom. And we will be changed by the kingdom that we choose. Initially, the call to repentance is that invitation to choose a kingdom. It seems like a no-brainer. It sounds so easy. Oh, I'll just choose the kingdom of God. Sign me up. It sounds really easy, doesn't it? A little bit more difficult than that because sin is so deeply ingrained in us. There's none righteous, no, not one. Lepers can't change their spots. Ethiopians can't change their skin. That's all scripture. It sounds so easy, Brother John. Yeah, I'll just choose the kingdom of God. Enough said. Let's go. Amen. Ask not for whom the bell tolls. Matthew chapter 16. At least you could do is put on Amazing Grace, people. I'm just joking. Matthew chapter 16, there's this really cool interaction where the Apostle Peter and Jesus is having this thing. And it's a real pivotal moment. Who do you say I am, Peter? And Peter says, thou art Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Christ says, you know, upon this rock, I will build my church. And it's the rock, the foundational truth that Jesus is the Messiah. Oh, by the way, Peter does not mean rock. It means pebble. So Peter ain't the rock. Jesus Christ is rock. The rock of truth that Jesus is the Messiah. And it says in Scripture, it says in Matthew chapter 16, and I'm just teasing about ringtones. I think mine is like CeeLo or something like that. And it said, and it's Matthew, just joking. And it, I say unto thee also, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. But moments after Peter nails a confession, I mean moments after Peter nails a confession of who Christ is, Jesus begins to tell this group of followers what it means to be Messiah. Verse 21, from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and raised again the third day. But Peter, he does not like this. He doesn't like this idea. He pulls Jesus aside. It says, verse 22, then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from thee, Lord, that this shall not be unto thee. And he turned and he said unto Peter, talking about Jesus, this is Jesus. He turns to say unto Peter, he says, get behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things of God, but those that be of man. You see, Peter, who knew Jesus was the long-awaited Messiah of the Jewish people, he knew Jesus was going to be the king of the next kingdom. But Peter had it in his own mind what that kingdom was meant to be. And in that kingdom, Peter's mind, it meant that Jesus was actually going to ascend to a physical throne, and he was going to rule in a physical world, and that Peter was going to be one of the right-hand guys, and he was going to benefit a whole bunch. Do you have that kind of kingdom about God in your mind? Of how God should behave, of how God should act, and it is it and does it comport with what the Bible says about Jesus? Oh, I've got a lot of ideas in my mind about God and how he should act and how he shouldn't act. But when I compare about what the Bible says, here's what the Bible demonstrates to me. Jesus is infinitely more loving. Jesus is infinitely more forgiving. Jesus is infinitely more gracious. And the more I learn about it, the more it just blows me away. You will be changed by the kingdom you choose. And Jesus says, you know, there's only one kingdom. There's only one way. It's said in another part of the Bible, there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism. There's one way, and it was Jesus. And Peter has to realize in this moment that if he is going to embrace the new kingdom, if he is going to have to change, dig this, give me your attention. If Peter's going to change, he's going to have to lose a kingdom. So we not only have to choose a new kingdom, brothers and sisters, we got to lose a kingdom. And that's your kingdom. And that's your attitudes that are non-biblically based. Those are the attitudes that come forth from your heart. You know, it's possible to be really clean on the outside and just be filthy on the inside. Jesus looked at the group of Pharisees, the same group of Pharisees that would have persecuted this blind man that Chris talked about. He says, you know, thou art whited sepulchres, but inside you are full of dead men's bones. Behavior modification does not result in adaptive changes. Just because you can not smoke, not drink, not dance, not play PS3, not go to PG-13 movies, just because you can do all that, you can still be rotten to the core. You can be miserable and unhappy. So change not only involves getting a new kingdom, change also involves giving up the kingdom that you have. And it's kind of tempting to read the story of Peter and say, Peter, you know, what could you have possibly be thinking? Yet no sooner do I vent my frustration with him than I realize the tendency in my own life is not to fully embrace God's kingdom and God's way, but rather to invite him into the comfortable confines of John Melvin's kingdom. Yes, Jesus, I'm all in, except when it comes to how I talk about other people when they're not around. Except when it comes to how I spend my money. Except when it comes to being generous with my time. Except when it comes to how I use my sexuality or how I love somebody who is very, 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 very different than me. You know, leave those things to me, Jesus. Jesus, I'm all in, except when it comes to working on my marriage. Jesus, I'm all in, but maybe not entirely. We will be changed by the kingdom that we choose, but we can only choose one kingdom. And choose one, we have to deny the other one. Repentance involves a movement of thoughts and perceptions. And when Jesus comes and he starts out his ministry, he knowing all things as the Son of God, he says, repent for the kingdom of heaven is hand. He didn't exclude anybody. That message is for you. That message is for me. There's nobody excluded. We have all sinned. We've all come short of the glory of God. We all have inherited that nature that just pulls us into darkness. And like the man says, Solomon says, it is sweet to dwell in the light. Paul wrote to the church of Corinth in conclusion, he says, "Now, for godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death." You can keep on serving this world, but it's going to kill your hopes. It's going to kill your dreams. It's going to poison your soul, and it doesn't lead to the life that Jesus calls us by. Truly, the light is sweet, and a pleasant thing it is for the eyes to behold the sun. But if a man live many years and rejoice in them all, let him remember the days of darkness, for they shall be many. Troubled times are coming. Troubled times are coming. And you know, the scripture often uses analogies of light and darkness. On an occasion, the analogy may literally refer to the literal state of light and the literal state of death. Literal state of life and literal state of death. But often the analogy actually refers more to our attitude about while we live. The Apostle Paul described in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 16, he talks about a woman who is abandoning her faith, who has abandoned her faith, as being dead while she yet liveth. She refused to get out of her kingdom. She abandoned her faith. She gave up on the kingdom of God. And what that resulted in was she was dead while she yet liveth. It killed her hopes. It killed her dreams. It killed her soul. I'm not talking about eternally. I'm talking about right now. It's good to dwell in the light. So here's a question for you. What does your alternate kingdom look like? Because we all have them. And if you're unsure, maybe a great place to start is just by taking a little inventory of your soul. Think back over the past year. Ask yourself this question. Over the past year, what has changed in you? I was talking to a good friend this past week whom I hadn't seen in about a year's time. As we were catching up, I was asking several questions. I realized every question I asked, he answered by reference in his job. And partway through that conversation, I asked him if he was enjoying being home for the holidays, and he said he was, but he had a lot of work to get done. He was thankful that he could work remotely because he was pretty stressed out. And as he said this, I kind of noticed his shoulders kind of sank down a little bit, and he looked so tired. He looked like the weight that he was carrying around was just heavy. And see, that's the thing about alternate kingdoms. They distract us from the greater kingdom. They consume us. They control us. They suck the very life right out of us. And pretty soon, over time, the alternate kingdom will change you. Ugh. We become so stressed, so consumed by our work that we're unable to be present and available to the people that are around us. We cannot love people if we are not available to them. We cannot love our neighbors if we're not available to them. Maybe for you, the alternate kingdom is not your work. Maybe it's something else. Maybe it's the image that you want to project, whether it's been a star-studded student or an athlete. Maybe it's the image that you project as being in control of your future or how well you're liked by people around you. Our kingdoms may look different, But at the end of the day, the same is true of all of our alternate kingdoms. They do the same thing to all of us. They cause our shoulders to sink. They cause us to be tired. We're exhausted because they never, ever deliver the change unto us, except they change us into a lesser, more exhausted self. What is that for you? What does your kingdom look like? And it's no surprise in Scripture that God chooses the most unimpressive people by the world's standards to accomplish his purpose. And it's not surprising that God chose Mary, who was too young, or Elizabeth, who were too old, or Moses, who was too slow, or Esther, who was the wrong gender, or David, who is the right gender but pretty much wrong on everything else. God uses this unlikely group of followers. And then he says, then comes along Jesus and says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." These people who've never got picked on the team, they always got turned away. They never had a date. They know the darkness of their own kingdoms. They know that at the end of the day, the titles and the prestige and the glory of all our little kingdoms is just squat. But these people can trust in the resurrection power of Jesus and the power of God because they have no other king to trust. And when we realize that the antidote to being bad is not just being good, when we get to that realization, when it's not about behavior, when we get to that realization, then we're beginning to understand repentance. Change requires us to choose a kingdom. And we have to practice every day ways of choosing God's kingdom over and over and over and over again. You know, later on the story about Peter, he says to Peter, "Peter, you're going to deny me three times." And the fact is, the fact that he remembers indicates that in the moment, you know, what do you do? He forgot. Peter forgot the one to whom he had so adamantly committed himself and his loyalty. Peter forgot God's kingdom. Now, it may seem insignificant and small to us in a world that's so consumed by our own kingdoms, but you know, this is the reverse is true. It's desperately important to us to remember the grace of God. It's all about God. It's all about Jesus and what he's done for us. It's not about behavior. The behavior will follow the adaptive change, but the adaptive change that we need to engage in is the adaptive change that puts the highest value on the kingdom of God. You know, we choose the kingdom of God. If we choose the kingdom of God, it will change us. The result is life. The result is hope. The result is reconciliation, which will spill out to us in this harsh, dying world. And how I hope this year will be the year for you and for me. I hope this year because rather this year would be the year, you know, we leave our kingdom and adopt into the kingdom of, and just, you know, go into the kingdom of God. Jesus taught his disciples to pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." He says, pray this way, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done." In other words, choose the kingdom of God every day on a daily basis. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. There was a book that was written a number of years ago, and it was the book called To End All Wars. And it was about written by a guy by the name of Ernest Jordan, who was a prisoner of war in Japan during World War II. And his camp was forced to build the infamous Railroad of Death through Thailand. And as the name of the railroad suggests, a lot of people died. Well, what happened was at the end of the day, they would all inventory the shovels. And one day, a shovel came up missing. And so the commander of the troops, who was just a very harsh individual, he lined up all the people and he said, "Hey, who stole the shovel? Who stole the shovel? Who stole the shovel?" And everybody knew. If you confess, you're going to die. And then finally, a prisoner stepped forward and said, "I'm the one that stole it." And he was immediately shot dead at that moment. Later that day, they did the inventory again, and they actually had found the shovel that they thought was missing. And Gordon writes in that book, he says, you know, from that moment forward, things began to change among his POWs. Where it had been a Darwinian winner-take-all, every man for himself, we fight for every scrap of food, all of a sudden the stronger were sharing their food with the weaker. The more hostile were singing hymns to the sick and the dying. And by that one act, by that one man, he brought life to that POW camp for us. And we made it because things changed from the inside. You can never know what kind of impact you can have on a world that is dying out there, in a harsh and dying world. But it starts with the value systems that you choose and the value system that you're called to choose that can bring life. The only value system that can bring life in this world is the kingdom of God.